Good morning. Hope everybody's doing well. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name's Dean. I'm the lead pastor here and super grateful that you're here, whether you're online or you're in the room with us today. Before we jump into the text, I just thought I would give you a little bit of an update. I know you probably watched this week as Hurricane Melissa kind of roared through the Caribbean. And so some of our partner churches in places like Jamaica and Cuba have sustained significant damage. I'll show you a quick picture of one of our partner churches there. In Cuba, so kind of what they're fighting. One of, I guess, the blessings of the way this hurricane worked is that because it moved so slowly, it gave us time. It gave our disaster relief teams time, and so we were able to get into Cuba about 50 generators to our partner churches. All that happens because you give here, so because of your giving, we're able to do that. And so now they're powering feeding stations and water pumps, pumping out buildings and things along those lines. And so it's just a good reminder to me to say thank you to you for how you give and steward your resources. And so at the end of the service today, whenever you're leaving, if you would like to give your tithes and offerings, you can do that by placing those in the black boxes on the walls there as you exit. If you'd like to give electronically, you can follow the directions on the screens up there to give via the website, text, or app. So last week, we kind of left off in this series called Everyday Faith in James chapter 3. James, this is the half-brother of Jesus. They shared the same mother. And so James is writing to people who are fighting Roman occupation. It's just hard for us to imagine what it would be like for another country, right, to come in and to occupy our country. And so periodically, there were these revolts, right? I've talked to you about these paramilitary groups, mentioned to you over the past couple of weeks, that they would stir up rebellions, like 4 BC. They stirred up a rebellion, and in doing so, Rome eventually sent a Roman legion in. They quashed the rebellion, and when they did, Rome, they crucified 2,000 people in one day. And so if you could imagine, they crucified them along the major road into the city, and it was about 4 miles. So if you could imagine, we drove out to 23 today and all the way up to Cheshire Road. It's about 4 miles. That road would be lined. Like Rome was sending a message, like this is what you don't do, which only incited the Hebrew people even more. One of these paramilitary groups was called the Zealots. You know, one of Jesus' disciples was a zealot. And a splinter group of that group was called the Sicarii. Sica was a word for a small dagger or a knife. And so they would hide these small daggers up their sleeves, and they would approach people in crowds of people. Maybe it was a Roman. Maybe it was a Hebrew, one of their own people who they thought was a collaborator or a sympathizer or whatever. And they would stab someone and then kind of get lost in the crowd. And so for the Hebrew people, I mean, they felt kind of stuck. Like these people that James is writing to, they're brand new Christians. They're Hebrew. And, you know, it's kind of like, well, you can rebel against the Romans, right? You can have charges trumped up against you by the Romans. You can be convicted and be crucified. Or maybe one of your own countrymen maybe you're going to get seeked, right, by one of them because you're not rebelling. So in the middle of this, James, he calls his people to turn their allegiance neither from Rome, right, neither from their own rebellion, but their primary allegiance was to be put in their faith in Jesus Christ. That view eventually is what's going to get James killed. He will be martyred by his own people, thrown off the temple, stoned, and left for dead. It's the same idea that got his half-brother Jesus crucified. So James, I think, in a unique way, has the right to say to you and me that our faith in Jesus is what fuels us to live like Jesus. Like our faith is not, what we've talked about, is not merely a verbal profession, but it's a possession, right? It's real, and people can see it worked out in our everyday lives. And so last week, we jumped into James chapter 3. We didn't get a long way into chapter 3. We only got 2 verses in, but we started this conversation that James is talking about when how you and I, how we can use our words. And I gave you some homework last week, right? You're looking at me like I'm crazy, right? I gave you some homework, and if you don't do your homework, you get detention, right? So I'll throw it back up here for you. These were a way that we were going to try and measure our words all week this week. Six different things, right, that we were going to try and apply kind of like a heart monitor for our words. And, it's a variety of responses to having homework. Somebody said, I can't believe you're giving us homework. I just kind of paused. Right? I didn't even have to say it, right? They were like, oh yeah, that's number one, isn't it? I was like, yeah, and you haven't even made it to the parking lot, right? Like, you got number one. I was talking to a family last Sunday morning, and they said, you know, their son plays for Berlin. By the way, Berlin, big win, right? Friday night, big playoff win Friday night. The Bears, claws up or whatever they do at Berlin. But their comment back to me was, yeah, those things, speech class is great, but like that doesn't apply to the referees at the football game, right? Like we can say whatever we want, right, in those contexts. And James is going to teach us, again, what we said last week, that our words are powerful to help and they can be powerful to harm. And so we're going to jump back into James chapter 3 and finish this conversation about our words. So we'll look at verse 3 of chapter 3 to start. It says this: if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. We look at ships also. Though they are large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So the first idea is that our words, that they guide us. They guide us like a bridle. That's one of the images that James gives us here. The largest domesticated animals that most of them would have ever had contact with would have been a horse. And James says, listen, the most powerful animal, right, that you can really consider and think of, it's controlled by a bit in its mouth. And then this is not just something that, you know, we watch horses experience. If you ever wrestled with your buddies whenever they were little, I'll say when I wrestled with my buddies whenever we were little, like if somebody landed the fish hook on you, right? They got their finger inside, like that was it. Like the sides of your mouth are that sensitive. You can control a massive, powerful animal. James says it's also like a small rudder on a large ship. Like it, that little rudder can turn it wherever it goes. That our words, they guide us. They point us in a direction and they send us off. They christen us either positively or negatively in terms of direction. Think about the positive side. I think it was Thomas Edison's autobiography. You know, Edison is the one, right? He gave us the incandescent light bulb. He gave us the phonograph. He gave us a basic power grid, like unbelievable inventor. But when he was a little guy, his principal gave him a note to take home to his mom. He gets home. His mom opens up the note, and Edison, I think second or third grade, says, well, what's it say? And she said, well, it reads, your son is incredibly intelligent beyond our capabilities of teaching him. Our recommendation is to remove him from traditional school and for you to homeschool him. So years later, 1,000+ federal patents later, Edison's mom dies. He's going through her things, and he finds this letter from school, and he opens it up, only to learn that the letter said something very, very different. Here's what the letter said. Your son is mentally challenged, and we cannot teach him. He is officially expelled from our school. Edison's mom understood James. She understood the power of words. And unfortunately, that's not always in our lives. We know it's not always positive, right? Proverbs chapter 12, verse 18, the beginning of that verse says this: careless words, they stab like a sword. You know, whenever I was younger, kids used to say sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Kids should know better. For a lot of us, we're still living under the haunting reality of words that were spoken to us decades and decades and decades ago. words that were spoken to us by a friend or a parent or a teacher or a coach, words about your physical body or your intelligence or lack thereof or your future capability, like limiting words. You'll never be a blank, and you fill in whatever that blank is, or identity statements. You're such a blank, and you fill that in, and those words, right, they're like buried toxic waste, right, that just sits down there underneath, but it just leaks and it seeps into our souls. And like a rudder, it has the power to send us, to christen us into a completely different direction. James says that's what our words have the power to do. They have the power to guide us. But not just that. Pick it back up in verse 5. He says this, "So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and is set on fire by hell." It's not just that our words guide us, but our words also, they ignite us. They ignite us, James says, like a fire. He said, much like a very small fire torches a whole forest. Whenever it runs its course, James says that's what our words have the power to do. There's a phrase that he uses in this verse, the entire course of your life. That word for life is not the typical word. Typically, when you read the New Testament and you see that word life, it's the Greek word zoe, where we get our word for zoology, or we get our word for zoo. But that's not the word that's used. There's the word genesis. We get our word for genesis or birth. The word course there, it's not like you think about running a course as much as that's the word for wheel. So literally, and this is the only time this phrase is used in all the Bible, the only time it's used, it's James says, listen, your tongue has the power to light up the whole wheel of your genesis. In other words, the whole course of your life. And it's not just your genesis, it's generation to generation, right, to generation, over and over and over again. I don't know for you, I read that, I hear that, it gives me Lion King vibes, right? Remember the song, A Circle of Life, right? Smart aleck kids become know-it-all adults, become grumpy old men and women. It's the circle of life over and over and over again. And James says that's what our words can do. They can ignite your whole life. And so maybe it's not words that were spoken to you. Maybe it is you. Maybe you're like a human flamethrower, right? And you're the one who is lighting people up, leaving them smoldering after your conversations. Maybe the person that's sitting in the row behind you, maybe even sitting beside you, maybe sitting with you at home right now is like, oh, I hope they're listening to this. I hope they're getting the message. Because whenever you start to speak, somebody sees your name pop up on their phone, right? And it's like, oh man, here it comes, right? I know that our words have the power to just light people up. And we leave a wake of cinders, of embers, right behind us. James says that's the power that you and I have. With this microphone this morning, I can ruin my reputation. I can hurt the reputation of our church. James says a world of hell, literally, it's what he says, is in our words. He describes it better in verse 9. He says, with it, with the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? James says there are two realities, blessing and cursing. And he says, listen, from the same mouth, there's you can't, so both blessing and cursing. Now we hear that, I don't know if I'll say, well, I hear that when I read that text and I think, oh, but that's true of me. There are times when I use my words underneath God's authority and they can bless other people. But there are also times, right, where I don't do so well in speech class, right? And I can use my words in a hurtful or a harmful way. And that's not what I think James is saying here. I think what James is appealing to is he says we cannot simultaneously, in other words, at the same time, we cannot bless God, our Lord and Father, and curse his creation, the people that are created in his image. We can't do those two things simultaneously. So why would that be important to say? Because I want you to just hear it again, just real carefully. James says, you and I cannot bless our Lord and Father and simultaneously curse men and women. You would think that James would say, well, the way to oppose the cursing of men and women is to do what? Well, is to bless and encourage men and women. Like, those would be the opposites, but that's not what he says. He says that the way we fight against, the way that we diminish the cursing of men and women in our lives is to bless our Lord and Father. So as I exist in relationship with God, as I read his word into my life, as I pray it back to him, as I listen to what he says and try to respond to it in every area of our lives, of your life, my life, as we live underneath these spiritual disciplines, right, that we talked about this summer, as we engage with him, what happens is that in the praise of God, we diminish the cursing of men and women. So that's why, like, our core value of spiritual intimacy is so important. We say spiritual intimacy, we say that means we are his. That I say that I am God's child, that what he says about me, those are the most important words. That I am his child, that I'm loved, that he left heaven, came to earth, and died on a cross to pay for my sins. Not just the sins of the world, that's true, but it's my sins, it's personal. And because of that, I'm saying that I want to primarily be known as his. And the more I interact with him, and the more I lean into the reality that I'm his, the more I'm going to be better for everybody else. That's how my words are healed. It's why whenever we gather together on Sunday mornings, just another reason why we sing. Because the words that we sing seep. They leak into our souls. They're like toxic waste cleanup, if you will. They'll get down, and they can clean and cleanse and give us real, legitimate spiritual formation to our souls. So there should be times when we sing that our hearts are just shouting right on the inside, that our words are loud, that we clap and that we cheer. Because here's the reality. You're gonna sing to someone or something. You're built for it. There's gonna be something that makes your heart thump inside your chest. There's going to be something or someone that brings tears to your eyes on occasion. Psalm 100 verse 1 says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. And there are moments like that. Moments like that in worship. There are more quiet moments. They're more reflective. They're more thoughtful, where we maybe lean in a little heavier to what it is we're listening to, what God is saying to us. I had the blessing yesterday to go to the Ohio State football game playing Penn State. And I thought while we were in there, man, this is the largest cathedral in Central Ohio on the weekends, right? 105,000 people, hands up, singing songs, right? All together, we all know the words, we're leaning in, cheering at the same time. Our hearts are gonna worship something. Our words are going to form something, a message for our souls. And James says, listen, out of the same mouth, you cannot praise God and at the same time curse God's creation. So that's where you and I, that's where we find healing. About a decade or so ago, maybe 7-8 years ago, some church planters and our wives here in Columbus, our network sent us for a night out. So they paid for dinner, and they paid for us to go to a Broadway show. And the Broadway show that was on at the time was School of Rock. I don't know if you've ever seen School of Rock or not, but there's a character in School of Rock, and he has one line in the whole play, and he comes out, and that's the only thing that he does. He's a big hair band guy, an 80s big hair rocker, and he comes out, and he lights up his electric guitar, one line. I'm too hot for you. That's all he sings. And he sings that one line over and over and over again. And then he leaves, right? He walks off the stage. You get a couple of scenes in. And then he comes back and he out and he lights it up and he's banging the big hair and the guitar is just whining as loud as it can. He says, I'm too hot for you. And for weeks after that play, Angie would walk into a room and look at me and start to sing. I can't say with a straight face. I couldn't do it at 9:30 either, right? Maybe it was the other way around. I don't know. Maybe I don't know if that was what it was or not. But you know what? James says with our mouths, what are we always doing? Blessing and cursing, blessing and cursing, blessing and cursing. That we are all finding ways either to defend ourselves or to prosecute other people because we are spiritually stuck in the courtroom. And we know we're guilty. We're born into this world flawed and broken by sin. We know we're not perfect. We know that we've done things that we can't just simply make amends for, right, in our lives, and those things stick with us. And because we know we're guilty, we try as best we can to put ourselves in a positive light or knock somebody else out of a positive light because it makes us feel better. It's what John Calvin called the most subtle of all sins, chopping others down to make ourselves feel taller. But James is pushing us towards this reality. We can get out of the courtroom, right? That the verdict has already been rendered, that we don't have to pay, that we can be declared not guilty because Jesus took our guilty verdict for us. He takes our sentence so that you and I, we can walk out of the courtroom, we can go free. The charges have been met, and that you and I have the opportunity to live that John 10:10 kind of life. Not just life, but life more abundantly. That's what Jesus said he came, was to give us that kind of life. And so it's really on you and me to ask ourselves the question, am I experiencing that kind of spiritual life? Am I laying hold and taking ownership of that kind of spiritual life? Or is it just kind of this Sunday only thing and it kind of comes and goes and it's here and it's there? And you really don't have to think about it a lot because of the third thing that James says that our words do in our lives. Look at the first part of verse 12. He says this, can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or can a grapevine produce figs? Most of us know trees by their fruit. Now, some of us I know can, you know, arborists can tell by the bark and all, but most of us know that a fig tree is a fig tree because it's got figs on its limbs. Or an apple tree is an apple tree, or you name it, whatever it is. And so the idea is that with a fig tree, it grows roots down into the soil. When it grows its roots deep down into healthy soil, this magic, divinely created thing happens, this sap that you and I can't see on the inside of the tree, right? It grows up through the trunk, out through the branches, and the sap just kind of bursts through the branches in the springtime, and it makes buds, that leaves, and then fruit. And so when you see figs, you're like, oh yeah, fig tree. Makes sense. And James is saying that our words reveal us like fruit. He's saying that if you're honest with yourself, it's really not hard to tell. And probably if you really want to know, you could probably ask somebody else that's close to you. That our words, that they reveal what's going on the inside of us. That there's a way that we can live where we grow deep gospel roots down into this reality that what God says about me is the most important thing about me. That if I live as his beloved child, I can stop defending myself. I can stop prosecuting other people because there's this wonderful reality that the Holy Spirit of God grows up out of those gospel roots, and it's in us, living in us, working in us, and quite frankly, as long as you do what John 15 says, right? I'm the vine, you're the branches. As long as it's a branch, you do your one job, you hold on to the vine. God's Spirit, just like that divinely created sap, out of his heart, into your heart, and quite frankly, you can't stop it. That it bursts through your life. And one way that it's going to do that is in your words. And you're going to bear fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what Paul told the Galatian Christian. This is what's going to happen as you live in relationship with God, as you bring yourself in front of him, as you repent, as you welcome his presence into your life, as you give up your rights to your life and live under his authority, he's going to do in you what you can't do, what you can't accomplish in yourself. He is going to do, he's going to do by his Spirit. It's a beautiful thing. So our words find ways to reveal us. We have to choose. What's that reflection going to be? Life or judgment? There's a great story in Judges chapter 11 and 12 about Jephthah, the ninth judge of Israel. He grew up in Gilead, but his tribe, they kicked Jephthah and his family out. Jephthah's mom was a prostitute, so they kicked their family out. So Jephthah grew up pretty tough. And Jephthah made some good choices, I'm sure, along the way, and he made some really terrible promises along the way. This guy lived a lot of life, but what he did along the way is that he gathered around him other people who were like him, outliers and outlaws. And he develops this group so that later on in his life, whenever the Hebrew people are being attacked by the Ammonites, they come to Jephthah and they're like, Jephthah, will you defend us? And he says, yeah. He says, I'll lead the army with my men under one condition, that when we're done and we win this battle, that I become the judge, that I'm the leader. And they all said, absolutely, absolutely, you'll be the leader. So they go out, they win the battle, they come back, and everybody's like, Jephthah's the leader, except for one tribe, the tribe of Ephraim. And the Ephraimites said, we didn't say that you'd be the leader. But Jephthah and his men, his army, they controlled the bridges. So what they did to figure out who these men of Ephraim were trying to go back on their promise, when they would cross the bridge, they had to say a word. And they'd be asked at the bridge, say the word Shibboleth. Means flowing stream or life. Now the problem was the Ephraimites, because of their local dialect, they couldn't say the word Shibboleth, so they would say Sibboleth, which is a word that means judgment. So at the end of the day, I feel like what James is saying to us is very similar to that word picture in the book of Judges. That at the end of the day, we can fake all the externals that we want. We can say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, or oh yeah, I'm a believer, or oh yeah, we're like the men of Ephraim. Like, we love Jephthah, right? It's easy for us to say, oh, I love God. But you can't fake it. Your words, my words, are going to reveal who we really are and what's really going on the inside of us. And we're going to say life or judgment. It's really up to us. Because what we need ultimately is the healing that only God provides. It can be a beautiful thing. Spouses can speak kindly and encouraging to one another in amazing ways. And it can be beautiful. You know, regardless of what the cultural statistics are for divorce, you know what the statistics are for couples who pray out loud together on some kind of a regular basis? The divorce rate is 1 in every 1,600. You can virtually divorce-proof your marriage just by praying out loud together on some kind of a consistent basis. Spouses can speak kindly and encouraging to one another. I remember a study back in the, I think it was late 90s, early 2000s. They did a study of children, and they gave them all these options with what they wanted, right? And some of the options were, you know, things like all the chocolate you want, you know, or all of the video games you want, or what. And you know what the number one choice for the kids was? That mom and dad would stop fighting. Listen, how we use our words, it sets the entire course of our genesis, right? It can heal it, or it can light it up generation to generation to generation. One of the things that this week from the speech class, number 6 was do encourage one another or others in truth. So one of the things that I did this week, I just felt impressed every day. I prayed in the morning. I said, God, give me somebody to encourage today. And can I tell you, God was faithful to answer that prayer every single day. Some days I knew where it was coming from. Some days I didn't know where it was coming from. So I'm gonna challenge you to do that this week. Every day this week, get up in the morning, and as you pray, ask God to specifically give you somebody to speak encouraging words of truth to this week. And as you live in relationship with him, he can change you. John, the gospel writer, the first verse of his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the, what's the next one? Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That John describes Jesus as the capital W Word from heaven to us. Jesus is God's communication to us. If you want to know what God looks like, what God acts like, how God would act and react and serve, just look at him. Just look at Jesus. He is God's communication, God's word, God's speech class, if you will, to us. We get in the person of Christ. So it comes down then to you and me. Are we going to receive him? Are we going to receive his sacrifice on the cross? Are we going to receive the not guilty verdict, right, that he offers us, spiritually speaking, formed in our souls? Are we going to dig those deep gospel roots? Are we going to change the wheel of our genesis? Or are we going to speak judgment over our lives, hearts, and souls? I mentioned The Lion King earlier in the Circle of Life song. You know what song comes after that in The Lion King? That little song that Simba sings. Oh, I just can't wait to be king. Everybody look left, everybody look right. But you know I'm standing in the spotlight. I mean, that is us. Man, we are always putting ourselves in the spotlight or pushing somebody else out of it. Why? Because we want to be king. James is saying that there's only one king. There's only one king of the universe. There's only one Aslan. There's only one lion of the tribe of Judah that is worthy of your life and my life, worthy of your time, my time, worthy of your investment and my investment. There is only one king. The throne's not a two-seater. And you and I have the power and the opportunity to decide. Who is the king in your life? So if you're here today, you're listening online, maybe in the room, and you're not a Christian, but God is impressing you about receiving his kingship through the finished work of Christ on the cross and his subsequent resurrection, now's the moment to do that, here in just a second when we pray. Maybe you're here and you are a Christian and you're wondering, man, I don't know what to do. Dean, there's been so many moments in my life where I'm the flamethrower. I'm the one who's hurt people. Like, I don't know what to do. You go back moment by moment, situation by situation, as God speaks to you about those, and you say, I'm sorry, and you take ownership of the hurt that your words could have caused. You don't require some sort of feedback. You don't require some sort of response from the other person. But because you are God's beloved child, you can go back and you can do everything in your power to begin to restore those relationships. Maybe that's your step today. But I want to give you the opportunity to respond to however it is that God is speaking to you. To respond to not just the King, but the King of Kings right now. Let's pray. God, as we think about our lives, as we think about the wheel of our Genesis, God, the entire course, right, of our lives and the things that are going on, what's come out of us, the fruit, God, of our words, God, at times, Lord, I think there's some shame that comes with that. There's some guilt that comes, God, with that. And we're asking you for healing. I'm praying, God, for anybody who's listening today, God, maybe who's not a believer, but you're speaking to them, God, that they would take that step, cross the line of faith, make you the authority in their lives right here, right now. I pray, God, for those of us who need to take ownership of our flaws and failures in the past, that, Lord, we would take those steps this week. Give us, God, the opportunities to speak life to our own hearts, to our own souls, and into the lives of others this week. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Listen, if...